If you would please stand for the reading of God's word out of respect for his word and turn to Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 to 6. Let us hear the voice of the Lord from his word this morning. Ephesians 3, 1 to 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. As always, may he write it upon our hearts that it might bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated and let me pray for us as we come before the word. O God, our Father, again, this is your word to us through your servant, the Apostle Paul. May we hear it. May it go out and bear fruit. May we heed it. May we live and learn from it. Father, we ask this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Well, to begin, I want to read the opening paragraph from Brian Chappell's commentary on this passage in his commentary on Ephesians. He tells a story, and I want to share that story with you. It's the biography of a religious zealot. See if this sounds familiar. He writes this. A boy grows up in a wealthy family in a major city of a sophisticated culture. As a child, he is immersed in the Orthodox religion of his country and attends one of the most well-known worship centers in the land. In that setting, he becomes a disciple under one of the most influential leaders of his traditions. He becomes a zealot for his faith, passionately devouring its teachings and passionately pursuing its enemies. And then something happens. Somehow he becomes convinced that the very persons he has been opposing were right about their faith. And though they are small in number and despised by his religious leaders and culture, this young man joins the ranks of those he had so zealously opposed. He enters into a period of intense study, praying and fasting, in order to fulfill a calling he believes he now has to take his new faith to others. In subsequent years, although his convictions and his actions cost him his reputation, his comforts, his freedom, and ultimately his life, this man never wavers from his calling. What was his name? What was his name? I hear Paul. That's a good guess, but it's wrong. Brian Chappell is referring to a story that had been in the June 10th, 2001 issue of U.S. News and World Report. This is not the Apostle Paul. This is a man named Jibril al-Amriki, who grew up in Atlanta, attended a large and influential Baptist church there, but became a Muslim and joined Al-Qaeda, was zealous for what they were trying to do, and died in a 1997 terrorist raid in Kashmir. Boy, that sounds like the Apostle Paul, though, doesn't it? Something completely different. Sounds like Paul's background. We know Paul's calling is a legitimate calling. But when it sounds so familiar, how can we be sure that this young man Jibril's calling is not legitimate? How do we tell the difference between a legitimate and an illegitimate calling? Let me give you another less dramatic example, though it comes from one of my favorite lesser-known movies called The Frisco Kid. In it, Gene Wilder is a rabbi training in Poland, and his teachers send him all the way around the world to America because there's a new synagogue in San Francisco that needs a rabbi. And if they're going to send anybody on this dangerous journey, they're going to send Gene Wilder's character. And as he's traveling across country, he sails, of course, into New York or Philadelphia, I think it was, and has to travel across the country. He sees a farm, and he really admires the farm. And he begins to think to himself, why can't I just stop now and be a farmer? I'm not a very good student of the Torah. I'm not a very good rabbi. Why not just be a farmer? And he says to himself, well, I think God decided that maybe he already had enough farmers. What kind of view of calling is that? It's kind of fatalistic, isn't it? It's what I'm called to do. He ends up being quite zealous in it, but still, there's no real sense that this is where Yahweh has called me to go, or why he's called me to go there. Again, why is Paul's calling genuine as compared to this Muslim or this movie rabbi? Well, we get an idea of why his calling is genuine in these first six verses of chapter 3 of Ephesians. We do see Paul called to an office, called to a ministry. And I want to flesh out that idea this morning and how it might be relevant for us today. It's one thing to describe a calling, and Paul does that here in this passage. But it's another to understand that there are things here that we can see that validate that calling as being truly from God. And I want to look at three ideas that are presented in the text. The first is how Paul does describe himself and what that means for his calling. He then talks about what he's called to do as an apostle. And then we see the end result of that. And along the way, there are two themes that kind of weave in and out. These are the things that point to evidence of a legitimate calling. It involves two heart changes. These are evidences. They're not the only evidences, but they are powerful ones. Two heart changes. The first, being willing to die to self. And along with that, being willing to live for others. So we'll see those ideas kind of woven in and out a little bit. So who is Paul? How does he describe himself? Well, we can begin, of course, with the very beginning of verse 1 in chapter 3. For this reason, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ, etc. For what reason, or for what purpose, or for what goal? Well, he's referring back to the things he's just talked about, chapters 1 and 2, especially chapter 2. For this reason, the reason that the Gentiles are now included in the people of God, the reason that there's now one man out of two, a new family, a new kingdom, a new building or temple, as we've talked about. But Paul's also starting a prayer here. And not surprisingly, given the way Paul sometimes writes, the prayer doesn't pick up again until verse 14, where we see for this reason again. He goes on this long segue into another topic, telling himself really, who is this man who's praying for you? These two themes of heart changes are woven in again to what Paul is telling us. His immediate description of himself is that he is a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, he says. He's writing and talking to, in particular, the Gentile believers at this time. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. There's the first example of being willing to die to self. But he's a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. There's an example right away of living for others. And we can stop and begin to ask, was that true for this Muslim fanatic? Well, no, it wasn't. He may have been willing to die and did die for the cause he believed in, but he does it to earn something, especially for himself. Ultimately, a somewhat selfish act. And of course, in dying, he makes it impossible for him to live for others. What about the rabbi and the Frisco kid? Doesn't apply to him. He would just as well have been a farmer. He had no real sense of a special calling, of giving himself up to something higher than himself. It's just one task that's different from another, And God decided he had enough farmers, I guess I'll be a rabbi. There may be some sacrifice of some kind on the part of each, but at heart there's a selfish motive going on. Or maybe nothing more than a sense of duty. Or maybe some combination of both. So right away, Paul gives evidence of being willing to die to himself, first in that he's acknowledging that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, outwardly, he's a prisoner of Rome, a prisoner accused all the way back when he was in Jerusalem in Israel. Now he's appealed his case. He's awaiting hearing. But it's for the cause of Jesus Christ that he's been made a prisoner. The cause of bringing together these two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. And so in reality, he is a prisoner of Christ, and he's a willing prisoner. This is indicated in another way that's subtle to us, but may have been more obvious to his readers. Right there again in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul," he says. Some of you may remember an old BBC miniseries called I, Claudius, based on a novel of the same name about the rise of Claudius to become emperor of Rome. And in the end, it's a celebration of himself, who he is and what he's done. But when Paul says, I, Paul, he's definitely not celebrating himself. Think of who he had been. He had been Saul, right? Who's the first king of Israel? Saul. And we may look back at him and say he was a bad king, he didn't obey the Lord, but he was the king. David himself honored Saul when Saul died, wept. "Oh, how the mighty have fallen," said David. It's a name of honor, it's a name of prestige, especially in the tribe of Benjamin, of which Saul was a member. But now Paul is his missionary name to the Gentiles. It's not a name of honor. It's derived from a Latin adjective that means small or humble. Just saying, I, Paul, he's acknowledging something about himself, how little he is now compared to who he once was. He's died to his old self, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Jew among Jews, the rabid follower of the law, the student of Gamaliel, the prosecutor of those following the way. That's why that description I read at the beginning sounds so familiar. It sounds like Paul. But he's given that up. He's given it up. And then he calls himself a steward of God's grace in verse 2. Remember that a steward always acts on behalf of someone else. A steward is given a charge to carry out on behalf of someone else. What authority a steward may have comes from someone else. A steward does not act on his or her own. This is another aspect of dying to self. To be a steward, one must humble oneself. To be a good steward, one must humble oneself. So we see these three things. Paul, a prisoner of Christ. Small, humble Paul. And Paul, as a steward, all examples of his willingness to forsake his personal privileges, which were not inconsiderable. He had privileges of freedom. He was a Roman citizen. He had privileges of a name. He had independence. So for us, we can begin to see here a little bit of what we can learn. Being willing to give up the personal privileges that we might have, especially the ones that we might have a right to claim, is part of a Christian's willingness to die to self. I'm willing to give those up. Those willing to die to self are also willing to deny any merit of their own. We see this also in how Paul describes himself in these verses. Anything of virtue that he says he has in these verses has been given to him. He did not go out and buy it. He did not go out and work for it. He did not go out and learn it for himself. All these valuable things that he lists were given to him. Paul is the passive recipient. The verbs are all passive. And what has he been given? He's been given, in verse 2, the stewardship of God's grace. He's been given the mystery of Christ that was made known to him by revelation. Again, he did not figure this out himself. He didn't discover it himself. He didn't reason it out himself. It was given to him. And then in verse 4, we see that he was given insight into the mystery revealed by the Holy Spirit, something, Lord willing, that we'll talk about more next week. Again, insight which is given from the Holy Spirit by revelation, not his own doing. These things that he's been given, these things that he's sharing with the church in Ephesus, Paul can't claim any of it. No merit, no achievement, no honor, no reward. It's all a gift. He's just an instrument, a recipient. So Paul's calling has a genuineness to it that's intimately tied to the reality that he's, one, willing to die for himself, again, as shown by his willingness to forsake his own personal privileges, but also by his willingness to admit that he has no merit, nothing to claim of any value before God, nothing that he knows he can claim as his own. This mystery that he understands, the things that he does for the church. Here we see Paul dying to self. But it's not just dying to self. He's also willing to live for others. Again, we saw he's a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles, he says. His imprisonment is a service to them from him, a service that brings them the gospel. Now, why was Paul imprisoned? What was he being accused of? He was being accused of causing great trouble among the Jews in Jerusalem. But see, the offense that Paul committed was not bringing Gentiles into the people of God. The offense that he committed was bringing them into the people of God without making them Jews first. That's what was offensive. And Paul knew what he was getting into. Remember in Acts 20 when he meets with the Ephesian elders and the prophecy comes, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be taken into custody. And he goes willingly. He knows what's going to happen. And he goes anyway. He's willing to suffer imprisonment for them because of his willingness to reveal to them this gospel mystery of Christ and his calling to reveal that mystery, the insight that he must share. That was given to him by revelation from the Holy Spirit. Paul has to comply. He has to do what he's been called to do. And he's willing to comply with his call because he's willing to live for the others that God has called him to serve, those to whom he's been called to preach and teach. So Paul's call has another element of genuineness to it, in this willingness to live for others, to serve others. And it's not just doing random acts of kindness. It's not just doing good works here and there. It's not a social gospel. It's not deeds, not creeds. It's a living for others that comes with a willingness to suffer the consequences of that living so that Christ and the mystery of Christ would be made known to them. This is what missionaries do in many foreign countries. We prayed for Oman. Imagine that you're a Christian in Oman where it's illegal to share the gospel, but you do it anyway. That's willing to die to self, and it's willing to die to others. A passion for the gospel that makes us willing to share the mystery of Jesus Christ with them. Note also how the genuineness of his call can be seen as it ties back to Jesus Christ himself. This is the one for whom Paul is a prisoner. This is the one whose message of salvation, whose work of salvation is at the heart of Paul's message. So we can tack on a third essential piece of evidence that validates Paul's calling. Well, that's who Paul is. What's he called to do? He's called to preach and teach the mystery of Christ that has been revealed to him. He says that his hope is that they would gain insight into the mystery revealed to him. And he tells them, other generations did not have this privilege, but this generation in Ephesus, and all subsequent generations to follow, has the opportunity to know and to understand the mystery of Christ. We talked about when this term came up in Ephesians 1, that mystery here doesn't refer to a puzzle to be solved, but rather something to know it has to be revealed to us by someone else. So the Gentiles being incorporated into God's people is a mystery, Paul says, not previously known. And we should stop here for a minute and say, really? If you know your Old Testament, you know that there were Old Testament prophecies that, for example, to Abraham, through you, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. And the prophets talk about, we read it even here this morning in our call to worship, from the north, from the south, people called to come to the Lord God. So prior generations did know that Gentiles would be coming to God. So again, what's the big mystery here? Well, the mystery was how, the manner in which they would come to God. Again, Paul's offense to the Jews was not bringing Gentiles in. It was, as I said, bringing them in without making them become Jews first. The mystery revealed is how Gentiles, how anyone can come in because of the work that Jesus Christ has done for sinners. That Savior who kept the law perfectly. That obedient Son who did not deserve the punishment of death. The one who voluntarily gave up his own life so that his perfect obedience, his own righteousness could be ours, and in exchange our sins placed upon him. This is the mystery that must be known for salvation, but it is a mystery that must be revealed. We have it revealed to us, of course, in the pages of Scripture, but we are also ambassadors of that message. Paul here is the agent of that revelation to the Gentiles through the Spirit, and that's part of his calling from God. And of course, now down through the years, we have his writings, some of them from prison, that instruct us in the mystery of that revelation. And we should note that his stewardship of God's grace is not some sort of doling out God's grace as if it's a thing that you could have more or less of. His stewardship of God's grace is communicating to the Gentiles and to us, telling us about the immeasurable riches of God's favor toward us in and through Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done for us. Simply telling us about that glorious truth, which he's been doing now for two chapters in Ephesians, which we have the opportunity to do for those around us. And so we see the result of Paul's work, his calling and his work in verse 6. And there's some interesting Greek going on here, a repetition that isn't picked up in the English, so I'll try to portray it in some way. In verse 6, we're told that Gentiles are made fellow heirs together with the Jews. Together with the Jews, they are members of the same body. Together, they partake of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. This is what results from Paul's calling and his obedience to that calling. He's died to himself. He's lived for others. He's revealed to the Gentiles what was first revealed to him so that these Gentiles might be saved, made into one new people together with Jewish believers. Paul's calling reveals itself in a willingness to put the gospel first, and to delight in the fact that the gospel unites us to Jesus Christ and to one another. And so we might ask for ourselves, what would it mean for us to imitate Paul? He does call upon the church to imitate him as he imitates Christ. What would it mean for us to imitate Paul? What would it mean for us to live for others having died to self? What would it mean for the relationships between a husband and a wife, or for children and parents, or with your friends and coworkers and neighbors? What would it mean for me as a husband to die to myself and live for my wife? Paul's going to answer that for us in subsequent chapters, and we'll see that. But I think we can get a part of that answer even today. To be a prisoner of Christ for those around us suggests three things, and I think we'll see these in more detail in chapters 4 through 6. First, it does mean that we need to die to ourselves, to have a recognition deep within us that we are not our own. We're told this explicitly. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. To have a willingness to forsake whatever privileges we might have, even justly, even rightly, to be willing to forsake those privileges, whatever they might be, for the benefit of others. It might be money, it might be status, it might be something else. To be willing to deny ourselves any claim for any merit in what we do. We are mere servants of Jesus Christ, or as Paul would put it in very explicit language, he was a slave of Christ Jesus. Are we slaves? Are we stewards? Are we servants of our Lord and Master? Are we willing to deny ourselves? Secondly, like Paul, to live for others. How might we live for the benefit of others more than ourselves? For their gain, for their sake, for their benefit. How might we act? How might we speak? How might we interact with those around us? But all of this for an overarching driving purpose, just like Paul, so that we might be able to reveal to them the mystery of Jesus Christ, so that we might be able to share with them the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. See, being willing to die to ourselves and live for others helps us build a relationship with those that we might not otherwise have the opportunity to speak to. They might not be willing to listen to us otherwise. But when you've given yourself up for someone, you kind of earn the right to speak into their lives. It's like a preacher told my grandma when she was about to commit suicide, literally stuck his foot in the door. I'm not going to go away until you let me tell me about a friend I think you need to know. And that friend was Jesus. And then we get to enjoy the same result that Paul enjoys as well. We too get to rejoice that those around us are brought into the family of God, brought in as fellow heirs, brought in with all the benefits that Christ receives from the Father and shares with his people, as fellow members of the same body of Christ, as fellow partakers of the same promises of Jesus Christ. My friends, as Christians, we are not like that Muslim. We're not rabid revolutionaries. Neither are we like Gene Wilder's rabbi. We're not fatalistic followers. We're not rabid revolutionaries. We are not fatalistic followers. We are ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ for those around us who are dying and lost in their sin. And if Paul isn't a great enough example for us, let's look to our Savior, who died to self, who lived for others. He died for our sins. He lived that we might have righteousness that we could call our own. He brought the gospel by word and deed. He did this for every single one of his people. He did it for you. Will you do it for others? Will you die to self? Will you live for others? What kind of ambassador can you and I be? Let me pray for us. O Lord our God, again we humble ourselves and give thanks for what you have done for us in Jesus our Savior, who did live that we might have righteousness credited to our account, who died so that we would not suffer the eternal punishment of death, that for all who come to him in repentance and faith, though we may die, yet shall we live. Make us eager, O Lord, and give us the opportunity, O Lord, and give us the eyes to see those opportunities when they arise. O Lord, give us the opportunity, the willingness, the desire to be your ambassadors for Jesus Christ and for his gospel. We ask it in his name. Amen.